We're in Acts chapter 2, and we're the first 14 verses. We're looking at this series in Acts, measuring up. And now I know that I don't look the age, but I can remember my father ploughing with horses. And it wasn't an easy job, because horses tend to have a bit of their own mind. And it reminded me, as I thought about that story, of how did they manage when they were ploughing with horses, how did they manage to get such straight furrows? Well, they did have a method. They did have a method in how they ploughed with horses. The man would set a point in the hedge, and he'd try and steer his horses towards that point, not looking behind him. He always kept his mind and his eye and kept his horses towards that point. And when he'd get to that point, he'd look back and see how straight that furrow would be. The problem is that whenever you keep looking back as you're going along the furrow, and that's what it is, it's a furrow, you know that, don't you? You know that much. All right, you know that much. If you keep looking back, you have a tendency to stray off. You have a tendency to waver and wander, because you're not in control of where you're going. You're more being dictated to by the things that are behind. And so if you set your vision, your focus on that point in the hedge, and you steer your horses, even though they may come across some old rock which has a tendency to throw off the ploughs, and those of you who know what I'm talking about will understand. But if you keep you keep fixed on that point, you're bound to some lesser or greater extent, arrive with a straight furrow. That's very much what we're doing with these studies. Only we're not looking to a point ahead. We're almost retrospectively looking back at what the church was like. You could say that Acts and the early church is our blueprint for church life and church activity and church action. It's attitudes. It's decisions, it's choices, it's values, it's principles. If we look back at the early church, then we'll have an idea of what is expected of today's church. God's blueprint has not changed. God's plan for man has not changed. And God's way of operating in our world has not changed. And the way, the methods he uses, and the enrichment and the empowers that he gives you and me, has not changed. What we have done is we have emphasized on the extraordinary, the extravagant, and we spent our times arguing and fighting over things which are not necessarily important, when we should leave it up to the Holy Spirit to do whatever the Spirit does. And all the time that we've been arguing, souls are dropping into hell. People have become disaffected with the church. In fact, she's mocked and scorned today. She's a non-entity. She's not worth or valued anything. And she hasn't got anything serious to say today. And we look at all these political entities, these powerful individuals, and we say, they've got the answer. And we run after them, and then we run to someone else, and they've got the answer. Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. Christ living through the church is the answer. We need to realize that. And so I'm not in these messages have any intention whatsoever to get into arguments over doctrine or dogma or what you think or what I think is the highlight of this particular chapter. What we're thinking about is God's blueprint, measuring up to God's blueprint for the church today. But let's face it, we're losing. We're losing. Our societies are ravaged with all sorts of perversions. Our young people have been stolen by the addictions of the world. Our lives and our communities have been ravaged with all sorts of divisions, and we say, who is sufficient for these things? Well, God is. God is. This is a burden, more than a message. I trust that we as a church will get the burden and apply God's truth to our hearts. Let's read together these first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. chapter 2 of Acts, verse 13 verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language or dialect. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and the parts of Libya out of Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Amen. May God help us understand this passage of God's truth that has been so divisive in many ways and so debated, and I believe its message so lost upon the ears of men. I don't think it would be wrong of me if I were to say they were not sure what to expect that night. I think when we get to the verse 13, we see that they were still confused as to what had happened. And how I know that they were probably not aware of what they were fully expecting. Hadn't Jesus lived with them for 30 odd years, 33 years? And had he not told them how that he was going to be crucified and die and give his life for men? And had he not said that one day he would be crucified but rise again from the dead? And yet, whenever we see after Christ has been crucified, we come across two unbelieving believers on the way to Emmaus, discouraged because they thought that he was going to deliver them from the powers of Rome. Even though he had taught them at his feet, even though he had showed them the miracles as they observed him, as he healed the blind and gave hearing to the deaf and he raised the dead, which were evidences of the fact that he was the Messiah. Even though they had first-hand experience of the fact that he was Christ and had promised him right throughout his ministry that he would come back, he would rise again from the dead. But he says, tarry in Jerusalem unto ye be endued with power. And yet, they were still amazed. So I suggest to you that they were not necessarily conscious, aware, up to speed with. They didn't fully understand what to expect on the day of Pentecost. They couldn't have. They haven't changed, have they? And I would say in that crowd, there were people who perceived how it should happen. There were people who had formed their own opinions as to how they think it should take place. And after they would have formed their opinion, had determined that if it doesn't come in the way that I expect it, it's not going to happen and I'm not going to be affected by it. And that's what's dividing the church today. Everybody's formed their own opinion as to what they think this work does in the hearts and lives of people. And we focus on the pinnacle, the extravagant, the big, the mighty, the newsworthy. And we miss that they spoke about the amazing works of God. What God had done in their hearts. what Christ had done on the cross. That's what we read here. They said that they spoke of the amazing, verse 11, the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God. That Christ did that. You'll find that in verse 11 at the end of that verse. So, whatever happened on that day of Pentecost gave them a new voice, gave them new light, gave them new understanding, gave them new motivation to speak about the wonderful works of God. That's what they got. They were able to both portray it and explain it and show it to the world what God had done for them. The wonderful works of God was a consequence of Pentecost. But we spend our times fighting over what are tongues or what are the gifts. Well, I don't know what they are yet, but listen, I'm willing to get whatever God wants to give me. But one of the things I do know, that whenever the Spirit of God comes upon His people, they start to explain, they start to display the wonderful works of God. But if I have got some kind of a predisposition, a predetermined notion, that I'm going to hold on to whatever I think is right and how I think it should be done, then I'm going to miss it. That's why countless bodies of people have missed the revival down through the years. That couldn't be revival. Look at what God is saying. Look what the people are doing. Today's message is Ministry That Matters. That's the title. Their ministry mattered. The need and the ministry met together. And people were changed. People were transformed. Lives were made new. Homes were united. Sin was defeated. And the church was growing at such a rate that people, it was the place to be. It was the thing to do. People were fed up with deadness and dullness. People were fed up with straitjacket religion. People were fed up with dictates and dogma. But they were looking for something else, something other, something that meant something to them. And they began to see it. And they began to seek it. So whatever you think of what happened at Pentecost, let me say to you, it was something that met the need of the community at that time. There are only three things that I want to bring out from this message in these verses. First of all, there was empowered ministry. If you remember, one of the first messages I spoke on this particular series is that we've somehow forget that we are to minister to one another. We are to be a comforter to one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to watch out for one another. We are to look for one another. And we are to seek to aid and encourage each other. That is the ministry that we are called to do. It's called the ministry of the body. Now, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to show you something very quickly. It's probably worthy of another series at some stage. But we'll do that perhaps in another time. But Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to look with me at verse 7. And it says in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. John Piper says, whenever you look into that verse, John Piper says that verse is speaking about individuals. The general gifting of God to the church is God giving a gift to every member that's born again of His Spirit. That's the general, every one of us were gifted the Spirit the day that we were saved. But with the coming of the Spirit came gifts, abilities, strength, came desires, that gifting, that change of mind, that change of life, that change of attitude. Everything was changed around whenever God came in. We stopped living for self and we started living for Him because He put something in our lives. But then John Piper says, as you go to verses 11 and following, verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Now he's saying there's specific and special giftings within the body so that they can minister to those within the body, that they can start to minister with each other, to each other, and from there minister to the world. Now you listen to here. Listen to this. Everybody in this church had, on the day of conversion, were given the power, were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was God's down payment for your salvation. And with that conversion, He brought the ability, He brought the desire, He brought the direction, He brought a gift. Every one of you in this church has a gift. It could be the gift of encouragement. It could be the gift of ministry. But then within the body, He gives special gifts, teachers, pastors, preachers, so that they may instruct those within the body, so that they can begin to mature into one man, that is Christ. And so I say to you, that on the day of Pentecost, that was the beginning of the ministry of the body into a community. There was an empowered ministry. I met with some people recently. There was a situation in the family that needed some very serious, serious consideration. I was going around visiting for the mission, for the special meetings. And John and I, for my poor English. I never went to school. The only reason I went to school was to the feel-good factor, going home again. But we were visiting around Rathcoole. And on the back of my mind was this meeting that I was going to have at 3 o'clock with this family. And as I was going around Rathcoole, the Spirit of God brought a little verse to me. Blessed are the peacemakers. Share that whenever these folk come. And so I said, Lord, what am I going to share? And God showed me that everybody thinks that when we get to the Beatitudes, that there's specific attitudes or Beatitudes that refer to each individual. So you can pick and choose as if you're in a shop. But here's the thing. The Beatitudes are to be the attitude. All of them are to pertain to every believer. We ought to have the attitude. These are the attitudes of every believer. And so, when I met with those folk, I shared this verse. Blessed are the peacemakers. And I said, everybody in this room has the possibility of being a peacemaker or a troublemaker. But as believers, we are gifted with the Spirit of God that brings out of us the ability to be a peacemaker. Now, why am I telling you that? I'm telling you this because sometimes when we think of the work of the Spirit, and we think of the Spirit and His giftings, and we think of individual, we think that there's someone in our church and they're a peacemaker. Let's go to the peacemaker. Or we think of somebody else and they're the meek and the mild, and we'll go to them. But my dear friends, we are not to pick and choose. We are those who possess the ability to be peacemakers, and therefore we are those who have the ability to let the Spirit of God bring the things of Christ out through us to a dead and a dying world. And on that day, when Pentecost came, it was a people that were showing the love, and we're driven out into a world to show that love not only for one another, but for a dead and a dying world. It's empowered ministry. The Holy Spirit inspires compassion, concern for a lost world. He drives us into the world to seek out the lost. He drives us to one another to encourage one another. Isn't it interesting that there's two terms used in this passage in Acts chapter 2 for that describes the scene as the Spirit came? There was a wind and fire. Wind, I believe, was an expression of power. I love to listen to the wind. I don't know if you, I'm sure you're worried about your roof, whether it's going to blow off, or your wig is going to blow off, or something's going to blow away. But have you ever seen wind? Have you ever seen it as in a tornado, where it keeps pounding and pounding, and the tin and the roof, or the slates of the roof are wobbling, and they're wobbling, and the wind keeps going until it finally winds through. Whenever we hear, whether he's describing the circumstances and the sounds, what we are being told here, something of power settled upon the people. An unrelenting power. Power to preserve and persevere against what? The old carnal flesh. Power to overcome the temptations that come to your life. Power to perceive in darkness the light of the gospel. Power to come against the enemy when he tries to deceive, when he tries to deny, or when he tries to destroy, by trying to deceive us into addictions and all sorts. He gives us power over the flesh. That old bad temper, that old bad tongue, that unforgiving spirit, he gives us power over those things that pervert and pollute the Church of Jesus Christ. Power. Here's what it says in Colossians chapter 1, in case you don't believe me. In verse 13, we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness and are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. In Ephesians 2, we are told that we are dead in trespasses and sin. No power, no strength, no ability of ourselves. But when the animating power of the Spirit of God begins to live in you and me, he takes charge. He is the inaugurated president of our lives. But what have we got today? We've got a selfish people who love to satisfy and gratify. Oh, I don't think I'll go to church today. I think I'll go way off somewhere. I'll go for a little drive. I don't think I'll go out on the outreach team. I would much rather watch television. I want to tell you, when the Spirit is alive and well, the power of that Spirit enables us to overcome and the satisfying and the gratifying of our old flesh, and he gives us a higher purpose. These people are denying themselves. They are even taking their own lives at risk, because this is an alien world that they're now born into, and not everyone's a friend of Christ. In fact, their friend Christ has not been long since crucified. And empowered ministry. There came upon the early church that day a power that is evidenced in their lives. Not some strange phenomenon necessarily, but a power that equipped the church to persist and insist on overcoming the flesh. Whenever I was in Monaghan, I got involved with a charismatic group. Because whenever you're in Monaghan, you haven't got churches at every doorstep. And these people, at least they sang songs. And at least they worshipped God, but they were far cry from anything that I would agree with now. And there was one boy, he could lift his hands up and he could praise and he could speak in tongues, and outside he could be smoking with no cigarette. And today I would call that a contradiction. Because he gives us power. But here, isn't it all very well to highlight the person that smokes the cigarette? What about the person about the bad temper? What about the person with the greedy attitude? What about the person that doesn't have any desire for the lost? And empowered ministry. Far too many people think that the powering and the empowering and the giving of the Holy Spirit is so that they can be stars in the pulpit. Whenever we were into the faith mission, that's what was perceived by some people. You got filled with the Holy Spirit and then you preached good, strong sermons. Colin Packham used to tell us, it's 99% perspiration and it's 1% inspiration. If the work's not done in the quiet place, it's not going to happen in the pulpit. If the work's not done in the closet, it's not going to happen in the workplace. Ephesians 3:16 says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might in the inner man. Well, if wind speaks about power, what does fire speak about? Now, I told you the last time, 2 weeks ago, I preached on fiery Christianity. And I spoke about that in the personal, individual sense. But what does fire do within a fellowship or a congregation? Well, whenever I was a young cub, I'm making myself awful old today, in our house, there was a fire that was in the ground. You remember the old open hearth fire? And it was sitting on the ground. There was a hole outside somewhere, brought in a wee bit of air. And it was just a big, tall fireplace. And then the fire was in there. You had a hook sitting down here. And you had the sauce. Do anybody remember this? You must have well into the old age pension. Some of these younger creatures, they don't know this. But I tell you, you see, we didn't have any central heating in the house either. Hands up those of you who remember a day when there was no such thing as central heating. So you know what I'm talking about, you critters. And you see, on a foundering cold day, when you're out in the fields and you walk, I was milking cows from us 4 years of age. I used to clean out the byre and the grape was bigger than I was. I was only a wee squirt then, and only a big squirt now. And you see, whenever you come in and it was cold and wet, you're up about 6 o'clock. And this is, by the way, this is before you went to primary school. You're up and you're out and you followed the cattle. And if it was summer, I hated summertime. You know why? Because you had to go out into the fields and look for the cattle. In the wintertime, they were kept in all the time. And so whenever you went out looking for the cattle, and it's going, our summertime's not much better than the wintertime. The only difference is there's longer days. And you come in and it was cold and it was wet and it was foundered. And Mother had the fire lit. Oh, it changed our winter into summer. You see, the fire changes the dynamics. It can change our coldest formal attitude and fellowships into one of warmth, experience and blessing. That's what the Spirit does. He warms. He's the engine room of fellowship. He's the radiator. I tell you what I love to do now and again. Because whenever I was that young cub, we progressed from that open hearth into an old range, and we got the range, and Mother used to have the front door used to be, there used to be that much coal in it, it was glowing red. And I used to get the chair, and I'd get it like this, the chair, and say that was the fire. And I used to sit like that there in the fire. Boy, that was great. I loved the heat in my back. Nobody wonder if I got a bad back. And I loved it. You know what? There's about 11 of us in the house. You know what brought us together? The fire. Because the more of us, the more the heat was there, the closer we went. And it brought us together. We had one focus, one vision. We wanted to get beside the fire. And when the fire, which changes the dynamics, I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit is the radiator of warmth and fellowship. That's what he is. And we notice here in Acts 1, in 12, they were met together and they were praying together. We see the nucleus of the possibility of what happens when the Spirit comes. That's why I haven't spoken to you yet on that prayer meeting. I will whenever we go through here at some stage. But there was a nucleus. There was a singleness of desire. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, they're still together. But I tell you, they were more together after the Holy Spirit came. Because they were able now to disperse out of that room, but still have a singleness of mind and still have a singleness of purpose to win the lost for Jesus. To minister to the brokenhearted. Do you know what? If you want to get hurt, come to a church. And that's a sad, sad description of today's church. And I wonder, is it not because of the absence of the warmth and the radiating power of the Spirit of God within the fellowship, where we'd rather talk and gossip about each other than pray for one another? He creates an atmosphere of fellowship. We talk about the warmth of fellowship, we talk about the warmth of friendship, and we talk about the warmth of companionship. What's the difference? What makes a difference from going to one place where it's cold and icy to another place where you sense a sense of belonging, a sense of being at home? It's the warmth of the Spirit. He warms our hearts. Do you not feel good in church? Because I do. We often describe the church meeting. Ah, that meeting was kind of cold. I tell you what, I do fear sometimes in the places that I get invited to. I wonder, what's this place going to be like? And sometimes I escape from a life because I said, that was a cold, hard out place. I'll never go back there again. W.P. Nicholson said about a certain C.W. Hall, which is not a million miles from here. He said, Ichabod, the Spirit hath departed. I wonder what's wrong when a Christian grows cold. What's the matter when they're as cold as ice, as cruel as can get on? I wonder what is it? Is it? Possibly the Spirit could be grieved and all they've got is negativity. The absence of the Spirit within a group or an individual will leave that person cold and lifeless. I tell you, fire welds. Essentially, what a welding machine does is uses heat to weld two animate objects. Makes them one. But it's one thing to weld an animate object. Sorry, an inanimate. I said, well, it's really following my notes, isn't it? Two lifeless objects. It's heat that's used to weld the two together. It's a different job when you get two lively people. W.P. Nicholson says, Lord, I know I'm dead, but you've got a fair lively corpse in your hands. But two who've got opinions and desires and a way of looking at things. The Spirit with His heat and His warmth, with His warmth of the loveliness of Christ, the attitude of Christ, brings that and welds our hearts together through love. He enables us to show love, to share vision, to stand for the truth, to speak His message to those that are lost and wayward, lifting those that are weak and fallen, addicted and alienated by the life that they have been led into. And I say led into, because that's where society is leading our society today, into depravity, addiction and heartache. And it'll be the warmth of fellowship. That's what's going to win your home. That's what's going to win your family. And that only that is what God will use on the other side of the world and mission field. And I think it's a bit of a contradiction to in one breath to be as cold and critical and cynical, and in the other breath say, I'm standing up for the truth. It's empowered ministry. Very quickly, verse 5 to 7. I'm not going to explain it to you. It's emphatic ministry. It's emphatic ministry. Everybody heard them in their own language. These people identified with the people that they were ministering to. They didn't take a stand off, oh, I'm holier than thou. They sympathized, they emphasized with the people that they were ministering to. and it was experiential ministry. You know what? When our Christianity is felt by the world in which we live and society in which we exist, they may call us crackpots. They may even view us with suspicion. Some may even aim at us as target practice. Some may even take us for a ride. I have lost count of the many times I have been taken for a ride with so-called seekers after God. Some may even evaluate us as being deranged. They're drunk. Remember the song, "You're drunk, you're drunk, you silly owl." Well, you know an awful lot of worldly songs in this church. They may even say, "That boy, he's carried away, he's gone over the top." My father said, "Son," whenever I sold up the house, "faraway fields are green. Da, I'm going on the mission field. Anyway, faraway fields are green." He hadn't a clue. The world won't have a clue. This is alien to them. But notice, even though on one breath they were saying they're drunk and deranged, see how many are now getting converted by the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. Peter preaches his first sermon and there are 3,000 souls saved. And on the historical day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls lost their lives when Moses came down from the mountain and they had gone after golden calf idolatry. And he sent the sons of Levi out amongst the tribe and they killed 3,000 souls. That's the historical day of Pentecost. But on the biblical, on the New Testament day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. And then there was a number that couldn't be numbered. And by the time you get to Revelation, all you can do is say there's millions. Billions. I looked at it. Somebody put up a post on Facebook on those Coptic Christians that have been killed. Did anybody see that? And there's this non-Christian interviewer interviewing the mother, the wife of this man that had saved many lives because he had redirected the bomber, the suicide bomber, another direction. And by doing that, he lost his own life, but he saved the life of many people. There's a post I seen earlier this morning. And this non-Christian man who was involved in the interview, he stood there after he heard how often this woman said, "We as Christians forgive. We forgive." And then she'd say a few more things. She said, "But we want all of you who are not Christians to know we forgive." And this non-Christian interviewer sat there for about 10 seconds, speechless. And you know, in the life of television, 10 seconds is an eternity. And then he said such glowing remarks about Christianity in Egypt. He says, "We have been persecuting these people. And all they have ever done is shown us forgiveness. They have got something far greater than any of us have." That's what we need to get to. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we consider your truth, and Lord, let it into our hearts. We ask, O God, that you will give us the help to measure up, that our message will add up, and Father, the numbers will stack up as we start to win the lost for Christ. Come with your Holy Spirit. Take up your rightful place in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 678 is our closing hymn. "Give me the faith that can remove and sink a mountain to a plain." 678. Let's stand. Father, we pray that you'll part us in your fear and with your blessing. Grant, Lord, that we may know much of his presence and the work of the Spirit in our hearts as we go forth from this moment. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, rest, abide, and remain with us now and until Jesus comes. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Can I say that, I did omit to say that there is a baptism service on the 7th of May. If you are interested in considering it, then do please see Andrew and myself today at some stage so we can include you in that. Thank you.